We're in the middle of a very short series called Back to Basics, and what we're trying to do in this series is just refresh ourselves on kind of the big pieces of what we could call mere Christianity, what being a Christian, what working out Christianity is sort of fundamentally all about. And particularly we're trying to show and explain some of the ways we're trying to do that locally here at Trinity Church. I mean, as we've said last week, every church you walk into is going to have a different feel to it. In fact, even if you walk into, let's say, five different churches that all have the exact same creed, the exact same confession of faith, every church would have a different feel. And that's okay. That's part of the beauty of diversity in the body of Christ. And, you know, Trinity is its own thing, and we're trying to work out, the Christian faith and life in some particular ways here. So for those who've come to the congregation over the last year or so, we've had a lot of new brethren join us. Just kind of want to help familiarize you with some of the things we've been talking about since we started back in August of 2011. And the third class was trying to explain this movement. This is true in all faithful Christianity. There's a movement from worship to the world. If the church does not worship, she has nothing to offer the world. If the church only worships and never gets to the world, she's an ingrown church. So you need both. And we've been talking about how at Trinity, we understand we're trying to kind of work through a series of circles where, you know, most fundamentally we are a worshiping church. But then as a worshiping church, we want to be a learning church. We want to be a communing church, you know, a fellowshipping church. We want to be a working and serving church. Kind of moving further out, you know, this takes us to our jobs and our schools and our neighborhoods. And then we want to be a witnessing church. Because ultimately we want to actually go out and through our communing and our learning, our communing, our working, our serving and so on, we want to actually bear witness to Jesus. Because it's our understanding that Christians are to be disciple-making disciples. That's what we are, God calls us to be. And so we ourselves begin our discipleship in worship. And we go out to make disciples of the nations to bring in people to worship God. And so we've been talking about worship. And as you guys can see, worship here at Trinity is a little different maybe from worship in some other churches you've been part of. It's certainly different from what I grew up with. And we began talking last week about these points. And you'll probably want to look at these at the top of your page. I'm not going to go back over all of this. But what we've essentially been trying to explain is why on earth, when it comes to worshiping here, this central act that we do together called worship, why our bulletin and the shape of our worship looks like this, these five C's that we work through every Sunday. God calls us, he cleanses us, he consecrates us, he communes with us when we get to the table, and lastly, he commissions us to go out into the world. Why that particular way of structuring worship? And we began, let me just read through these points, and we talked quite a bit about this last week. We believe that to relate with God in a biblical way, in other words, to relate with our God in a way that is informed by the Bible, is to relate to him covenantally. Because every time you see God and his people in the Bible, you see God covenanting with them. It's a very intimate relationship he has with them. It's a very formal relationship. God is not careless with his relationship with us. He's not sort of, you know, it's not like the daisy, he loves me, he loves me not. God binds himself to us and he binds us to himself. And so we believe that if we're going to worship God biblically, we'll worship him in a way that is shaped by God's covenant. And so we talked about how does God covenant with his people? How did he covenant with Adam and Noah and Abraham and Israel with Moses and then David and then in the new covenant? How does God covenant? And we saw that one thing that kind of flows through most of these covenants is this idea of sacrifice. Especially after the fall, there is a need for blood to be shed because blood is what takes away sin. And by way of sacrifice, God binds himself to his people. We talked about the fact that the Old Testament is full of sacrifices and that those sacrifices point forward, obviously, first and foremost, to Jesus once for all sacrifice to take away sins. You know, bulls and goats and pigeons and lambs and rams and all these creatures dying in various ways are pointing forward to Jesus. So we have the Old Testament sacrifices that point forward to Jesus. His sacrifice takes away our sins. But we also looked at a number of passages where the New Testament talks about us offering sacrifices and offerings to God. Jesus is the forerunner into the holy place to offer his blood, and forerunners always have afterrunners who come in after the forerunner, and we too bring the fruit of our lips and our good works, and we offer to God sacrifices and offerings that please him. And so what we began to wonder about together is, if that's true, then could those Old Testament sacrifices provide a kind of pattern for the way we worship? Is there anything about the flow and the order and the particular parts of these sacrifices that could show us a little bit about how to worship God well? And we saw that there are, in the Old Testament, if you look at Leviticus 9, you would see this. There are three major sacrifices in the Old Testament. There's the sin offering. There's what we usually call the burnt offering. Well, that's not a very descriptive term. Most of them were burnt. And then there's what we call the peace or the shalom offering. And they were offered in that order. If you read Leviticus 9, it's kind of a description of a worship service. You would see that the sin offering comes before the burnt or ascension offering. And that offering comes before the peace offering. And we started looking at what is distinctive about these three offerings. We saw that the characteristic features of the sin offering, which comes first, are it's very, very bloody. There's lots of blood. The blood is poured out at the base of the altar. It's kind of running around the base of the altar. And then after the blood of the animal is poured around the altar, the skin and the bones and the dung and all of that's left of the animal is taken outside the camp, and it's burned outside the camp, entirely separated from God and his people. Now, that sin offering is obviously, in its bloodiness and in its separation, clearly pointing forward to the cross. You and I cannot be offerings for our own sin. Jesus is our sin offering. And you've got the ritual there in your notes. The pouring out of the blood, flesh and skin burned outside the camp. The second offering, the ascension offering, what was interesting here is the blood is not poured around the base of the altar. The blood is slapped against the sides of the altar, so we're kind of moving up closer to where God's glory dwells in the cloud at the top of the altar. And what's interesting here is this animal, after the sin offering is offered, the burnt offering is chopped up into pieces, the pieces are rearranged, the animal is washed with water, and the entire animal is consumed and goes up into a glory cloud, a sweet incense in the nostrils of God. It kind of ascends into God's own glory cloud as it's totally consumed on the top of the altar. George Compo had a fantastic point last week. He said, you know, the rearranging of the animal is interesting. Because what this is a picture of is the entirety of the worshiper. Okay, this animal is a sin offering who's cursed and thrown outside the camp in place of the worshiper. Instead of the worshiper being thrown out of God's presence, the animal is. This animal is a picture of this worshiper's entire life being chopped up, rearranged, cleansed, and offered up to God. And George is making the point. You know, we have this tendency when we think about our lives to think and to think about members of the body, to think that some are more important than others. And when you look at, let's say, a whole goat, you'd probably say, well, the most noticeable things about this goat are the head and, you know, the feet are kind of at the bottom. They're not quite as important, but the head's really important. Well, when God chops this animal up and rearranges it, God's essentially saying, I want all of this, and none of this is more important than the other. I mean, I'm not going to leave the feet off the altar because I'm burning the head, or, you know, leave the chest on the altar, but the rump doesn't get burned. God takes it all, and it's all sort of, you know, our priorities are rearranged. How we value, you know, parts of our own life, how we value other people in the body. God is always moving this stuff around, isn't he? And kind of, you know, shaking up our sense of what's most important. But the main thing about this is that it's ultimately consumed and joins God's glory cloud. It fellowships with him as it's burned on the top of the altar. And the third is the peace offering. We come to that today. And what's characteristic about the peace offering was it was a sacrifice in which both God and the worshiper ate part of it. I've given you the references there in your notes. God consumed part of this peace offering on the altar, but the worshiper, if you look at Leviticus 7:15, also ate part of it. So it's a sacrifice shared by God and the worshiper. Now, what we're trying to do with this sequence is see if maybe this is an important part of how worship ought to be structured. If we're thinking about worship as a renewal of our covenant with God, a time where we are sort of covenanting freshly with our God, This is an important order of things. When we come into worship, God calls us into worship. The first thing that needs to happen is our sin needs to be dealt with. We come in here every week dirty all over again, full of sin all over again. And the first thing that needs to happen in our worship service after God calls us and we delight to be in his courts is we need the blood of Jesus applied to us afresh, which is why that's first very much in the front of our worship service. The middle part of our worship, though, is where God consecrates us. So we can think of this as cleansing. God cleanses us. The middle part of the worship service is where what happens? After the pronouncement of pardon, your sins are forgiven you. What's the next thing that happens in our worship? You've been doing this for 3 years. I should think you'd be paying some attention. What happens next in our worship service? Not quite. That's a good guess. It's getting to that. Oh, well. We read. You know, we have Old Testament readings. We sing the Psalms. We have New Testament readings. Then we eventually get to preaching. The point is this whole middle section is God taking our lives with the sword of the Word, chopping us up. The Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It divides and it sunders and it cleaves and it rearranges and it washes us. And it enables us, as we sit under the Word, to come to God and give our whole lives to Him. As He speaks His Word that consecrates us, our whole lives become holy and acceptable to Him. And so this is a time of consecration. It's a time in which God is setting us apart. There's cleansing and there's consecrating. God is setting apart our lives by His Word. You walk away from this place every Sunday as a people to whom God has communicated, as a people to whom God has spoken, as a people in whose lives God's Word has pierced and chopped and washed and cleansed and made you acceptable to Him. But where the worship service is moving is this third component, which is communing. Because what happens after preaching and after we give the Lord His tithes and our offerings? We come then to the table where we partake of Christ, we give ourselves to Him. And I think the peace offerings in a very beautiful way foreshadow for us the fact that God and man now are in fellowship together. And I've given you kind of an extended section here in the middle of your page where I'd like to talk a little bit about this idea of table fellowship, because there are three things in the Bible that show us this progression, the goal of which is for God and man to be together. You can see that at Sinai. You remember when God brought his people to Sinai, there were sort of these three zones of the mountain. At the bottom, there was these fences put up around Sinai as God's presence is smoking on the top of Sinai. You couldn't even touch the mountain because it was a holy mountain. Later on, after the law was given, a bunch of elders and priests were invited to come partway up the mountain, and they ate and drank with God, and it says he did not lay his hand upon them. They were representatives of God's people who had come partway up the mountain and actually could eat and drink with God, an astonishing moment of fellowship. There was a third zone of the mountain, though, which was the very top, and only the mediator was invited up there. And at the very top, Moses isn't just eating and drinking. He doesn't even need to eat and drink because he's being nourished on the presence of God to such a degree that for 40 days and 40 nights, he's up there all by himself, looking as it were upon God himself in this, you know, as close as man can ever come to face-to-face friendship. It says that Moses talked with God as a man speaks to his friend in this glory cloud. And so there's this kind of three-stage movement where the pinnacle of the thing is this kind of fellowship face to face. The tabernacle was the same way. You came into the courtyard, moved from the courtyard inside the curtain, inside the tent itself to the holy place. Inside the veil was the most holy place where only the high priest could go. And there was a movement from, you know, you began on the eastern side moving kind of west, and you came through this court, and there was a progression of worshipers and then Levites and priests and then the high priest himself moving into the most holy place. The goal is to be in that most holy place with God. And the altar was the same way. There were three zones of the altar. There was the base of it, the sides of it, and on the top, and you can see the movement here of, you know, blood at the bottom, blood on the sides, and eventually offering on the top, and that's where God's glory cloud is, where God and the worshiper become joined in a very sweet union. And so there in that one paragraph, I'll just read this. So each time a worshiper brings an animal to the altar, by that representative sacrifice, he's going up a sort of mountain into God's own presence. And each time a priest enters the tabernacle, he's moving up or through a kind of portable Mount Sinai, as Jacob Milgram puts it, into God's own presence. The point being that even as our high priest moved into the very holiest of holies, not now on earth but in heaven, Jesus actually right now in the flesh is with the Father in glory. We, as afterrunners, bring our worship and we actually sit down. And I just wish so badly that we could really, our imaginations could grasp this every week. It's not just a few crumbs of bread and a little sip of wine. By the Holy Spirit, we are actually, you know, spiritually with God himself. We are, you know, and I know how it feels to hear things like this. Just like, what are you talking about? We're told that God has seated us in the heavenly places with Christ. And when we sit down at this table and we eat together and we drink together in the presence of God, spiritually what's happening is, as surely as Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, fellowshipping with him right now, so are we. We're doing it physically on earth, but spiritually we have lifted up our hearts and we are doing this in heaven, actually communing with God as he feeds us, you know, on the earth. The Spirit is drawing us into his presence in heaven. The point being here that this is to be intimate. You know, eating and drinking with God is not a spectator sport. This is not something people are just to be sitting and watching. It's something in which we participate. God himself participates and we participate with him. So there's a movement. Now, if you got cleansing and consecration and communion in the middle of your service, all you really need to do is tack on God's call at the beginning, because God always calls things into existence. There's nothing in all creation that's not a response to the word. God spoke and there was the cosmos. God will speak and judgment will fall at the end. I mean, God's word opens history and closes history. It opens worship and it closes worship, because then at the very end, there's the blessing. There's the commission, where at the end of worship, you always hear God say, "Go forth with my blessing," because the movement is to the world. It's not we sit in here and soak in our spiritual juices all the time. The Great Commission says, go make disciples. So that, in summary, is our understanding of how in the Bible covenanting works between God and his people. And we're attempting to create a worship service, however inadequately, that is a reflection of that kind of movement. That's the narrative arc of how God renews his relationship with his people. Now, I've kind of, in my own typical way, fire hydrant, you know, spewed this morning. Talk to me. Does that make sense? Are there things that sort of raises questions about? Is it, you know, are there parts of this that you've especially found maybe fruitful in your own worship experience or whatever? Give me some feedback. Does it make sense? And we haven't really sort of unpacked the text of Scripture yet.
I just have the kind of thought and question around, how does this relate to our bodies being the new temple and therefore lead to this happening not only on Sundays, but throughout every day and all time?
Right. Well, I mean, I think that's the whole point of the commission, right? What happens in corporate worship is simply to be a place in which, in a more intense and corporate way, the basic movement of everyday life with God is worked out. I mean, what you see in the life of Joseph that we're talking about today in worship is basically this understanding: I'm a cleansed, consecrated man in communion with God, and my commission is to make God known and be faithful to him wherever I may be. It's just the flow of worship in the life of a particular man in a particular temptation. That's all it is. I belong to God. He is with me in Potiphar's house as surely as in worship. And, you know, yet at the same time, you have David when he's out in the wilderness saying, "My soul pants for the courts of the Lord." I love to be in communion with the people of God in that more corporate environment, worshiping. Ms. Dennis.
I from my own personal experience, it has been such a blessing to have the Lord's Supper every week, where it's seen as a vital part of the worship service, not just something special that we do once in a while, but, you know, that it's kind of almost, and the way you've explained it and then the way you explained it in the past, of course you have it in
right.
Worship, and you have it every time, because he's always giving himself to us. He's not withheld for like four times a year, twice a year, once a month or whatever, you know. And
well,
it's just been an incredible blessing.
And I think one of the things that this, it's interesting, one of the things that I had thrown at me when I was
advocating for weekly communion was, well, it'll get routine, it'll get, people start taking it for granted. In a sense, in a weird kind of way, that's almost a good thing. We ought to expect, it ought to be like, yes, of course, we'll eat with God. Because one thing I've found in churches, in my own experience, that have had much less frequent communion is, it tends to be that this idea of communion with God almost gets moved back here to the cleansing part of the worship service, where the table is a place to just deeply search your soul for remaining sin. Because God forbid, you know, you come and bring wrath on yourself at the supper because, you know, you've got some unconfessed sin. I think that's where we take care of that earlier in the worship service. We take sin very seriously and want to confess it and be cleansed of it, but the supper is not a time for wondering if you have fellowship with God or trying to make sure you have fellowship with God. It's a time when God is actually just enacting that fellowship with you, and it's a joyful thing.
And I think a few weeks ago you used the words friendship and fellowship when you talked about the Lord's table, and it's almost as though having had it every week, it is not so much that I take it for granted, but that I would miss it so much more if I were not to have it. Such that the idea of not being able to have the Lord's Supper. I mean, obviously, if you're visiting somewhere or whatever, but it's a problem.
you hunger for it. Yeah, David.
I have dinner. My family has dinner every night together, and I've never considered let's not have dinner every night together. Let's just have it once a month,
right.
So that it's special for us.
Right. I think the argument is ridiculous. Frankly, but there we are.
I think the knock often is, one, that there's overemphasis on the Lord's Supper all of a sudden with our structure of worship, some have said, or that it gets stale. But, I mean, I think for all of us, once you've been confronted with God and begin to read Scripture at all, I think it's very easy to get. I get my need for cleansing. I get my need for consecration. Those things, you know, if it was all about confession of sin, I would get that worship service, because that's ever before me. I think just from the growth and sanctification side, the idea that God is our friend and not just is neutral, but now desires to commune and be with us, that is a refreshment to the soul, because if God is for us, then who can be against us? So I think that does not, that's like saying, going out to a lovely dinner with your wife or having a family dinner or those kinds of things that you really cherish get old because you don't do it in some sort of
right.
Deprivation will make the heart grow fonder.
Well, I mean, I think, right, this part of the worship service reminds us that the one with whom we commune is the Holy One. And nobody gets to him who's unclean. But this reminds us that the Holy One, there's nothing that separates us from him now. And I think both of those in well-formed worship are going to be things that we're really taking in. Ed?
Yeah, what I appreciate, and I know you mentioned it last week because I listened to it on audio, most Christian churches, the sermon some way takes biblical teaching and applies it to everyday life, but here you're willing to, and we are willing to take on some of the less popular parts of the Bible and show how that also applies, where it's just not all touchy-feely, let's all leave with smiley faces. And I'm not meaning that to talk down on the Christian churches, because we've been members of several, but the willingness to take on some of the more difficult, really struggling types of stories that just, you know,
yep.
They're there. They're in the Bible, but they tend not to be preached.
Yeah.
You know, tend not to be in a sermon.
Well, I don't know if it was John MacArthur who said it back in the day, but he made the point, this is the advantage of sort of preaching through books, is you got no choice. I have been dreading Genesis 38 for months. You know? There it is. And, you know, there's lots of places I don't really get excited about. I mean, when I preached to Ecclesiastes years ago, I thought I was going to die. This is just, you know. But it's there. And it's there. It's all part of God's revelation. Eli.
Hey, this is somewhat of a stretch, but I can't help bringing it up because since my children were born, I'm saying as the year to them every single night before bed. Mm-hmm. And just recently, my son has been asking about the friend, brother, king part.
Mm-hmm.
And how can you be my friend, my brother, my king? Like, he's she's struggling with understanding that. And I can't help relate that to the idea of these different types of relationships that we have to God, but that they're all important.
Yes.
You know, it's our prayers, too, right? Don't just ask God for things. You said that 2 Sundays ago before we did prayer. Right? Don't just be asking, but actually thank Him for the things that are in our lives. And that's what you would do with a friend. Not, you know, we're not going to a bank asking for a loan.
Right.
Or, you know, there's more to it than just getting things from God.
One of the phrases in the Old Testament that's really, really helped me over the years is rejoice with trembling. This seems counterintuitive at cross purposes, but that's really what we're doing all the time. There's rejoicing, and you rejoice with trembling. To stand before God is fearful. But as John Piper one time put it, if you were on a mountainside and all of a sudden this raging storm came, I mean, you're just clinging to the rock and there was just this blasting tempest, and you were tucked inside of a rock watching this, you know, this storm take out trees and bring down boulders and just blasting away at the mountain, inside that cleft of the rock, you'd watch it with fear, without any fear of danger. You'd be in awe. You would not say to yourself, ah, big deal. And you'd be shaken by this, but not because it's going to attack you. You know, the overused line from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You know, he's not safe, this lion, but he's good. And that, I think, both of those, I mean, we've all seen examples of this where you have, you know, sometimes worship where it's just not reverent. Then you've been in worship services, I've been in many, gloomy. I mean, we Presbyterians have, you know, perfected the art of gloomy worship. Where it's just
new levels.
Yeah, new levels are levels. I'm going to look at it, you know, John.
You had made mention earlier that the concern of doing it every week is that it might become rote. And my observation is, well, first of all, Sunday morning, we should be joyful to be in the house
yes.
of the Lord, right?
And there's gates and singing.
And it is a shame in American culture how quickly we race out the door at the church, myself included. So on the opposite end of it becoming a rote part of worship, I think a lot of people look at communion oftentimes as, oh no, we got to do communion.
Mm.
That's going to take more
time. Takes extra time. Sure, absolutely. Yeah, but... Oh, so much to be said about that. Yeah. Eric.
It strikes me how helpful it is as a Christian to do the same sorts of things week after week after week, where you know we're not chasing like a new way to do worship, or you know worship in 10 years at Trinity is going to look similar to the way it looks now, hopefully. And I think that's very good. Whereas that, you know, that some might think that's a downside. I think it's good because, like, especially for my children, like, just by being in worship with no effort at home, my daughter knows, you know, the creeds that we sing, the songs. Like, my kids just know, and it's not anything we've specifically done to teach those things, but week in and week out, and especially as you get older, like, it becomes very reorienting just to come in and have like. You know, within an hour and a half, the whole covenant redemption picture is played out for you again and again and again, and you're reminded, like you said, you're called to worship. God is calling you out. He's doing all sorts of things with you, and then He's sending you back. It's really, it's, you know, you do it week after week, and it's habit forming and it's orienting, and it's very formative for us. So I really appreciate like the liturgy and the structure of it.
And you and I both come from traditions where there's a tendency to always be chasing the latest thing. You know, the problem is it just ends up after a while just almost being kind of burnout where you know, nothing's really very predictable. Eli?
Four Sundays ago, we did catechism, right? And I couldn't find Eva and Ezra. And they were upstairs in the Sunday school classroom with about 4 or 5 other kids by themselves waiting for Sunday school because after catechism, you go upstairs. You know, we switched it up on the kids, and they didn't get it because we didn't go up to Sunday school right after catechism. The kids just were right on track. It's okay, what's next? So you look at the kids, they, you know, they understand that
they love routine.
That routine.
They love it. I mean, children flourish in routine.
We were away this past winter. We worshiped at an OPC down in Florida, and you know, like after. On the drive home from church, Sophia, I was saying to Sophia, like, how did you enjoy the worship? And she said, oh, it's great, but it's not like Trinity. And I said, well, what do you mean? She goes, well, we didn't have this, we didn't have that. Like, she knew, and this was an OPC, you know, But she just knew, like Eli was saying, just the routine every week, she knows what to expect now. And she can tell you differences in liturgies, which
that's
is
interesting.
It's pretty neat.
That's more than I could do at 30.
Yeah, exactly.
You know, speaking of being old, you know, doing things predictably for a long time, one of the things that we've also tried to do is incorporate some things from the ancient church. That's what this booklet that Nicole did such a fantastic job on 3 years ago is about. Do you have any questions about particular things? I want to give opportunity to talk about it just because some people have asked. You know, do you ever wonder about particular things in the worship, like what on earth is the Nunc Dimittis? Why do we, you know, every week say thanks be to God? What is the Sursum Corda? Lift up your hearts. You know, the Gloria Patri, you know, the Sanctus. Why Latin? Isn't this Roman Catholic? These sorts of questions. Why the minister in that silly dress and these sorts of things? I mean, you know, anything like that you have any questions about? Or, you know, is that problematic, those kinds of traditions? Certainly welcome to discuss those things. We've tried to explain where we get them from the scriptures and from the history of our people, but I know those. Not a difficult line, so that's it.
Wait. Why does the pastor wear a silly dress?
Not why does he wear a dress?
Well, you know, one of the things that. Yes, it will. One of the things that we believe really does happen in worship is that something happens in worship. And my role in that is to be someone who is speaking for God. And that is a very frightening thing, I want to tell you. But when I put that robe on, it's a way of reminding myself and reminding you that what I'm doing up there, I'm not just doing as Ben Miller. I'm doing as someone who is called by God and ordained by the church to minister to you in Christ's name in a particular way. It doesn't mean I as a man am one whit holier or wiser or more righteous or anything of the kind. It doesn't mean I have in myself any authority whatsoever, but God has set apart offices in the church of elder and, you know, minister as part of that, and deacon. And when men act officially in those capacities, they act with, you know, they authoritatively minister in Jesus' name. And so it's a way of reminding us all that there's something official going on here. And when I pronounce the benediction, you need to hear through my words the voice of Jesus. When I preach to you, even as you go back and examine everything I say to make sure it's biblical, because that's your final authority, Christ gave me to you to minister to you every week, to feed you every week. I do a terrible job, a lot, but nevertheless, you know, it's a gift of Christ, kind of like God gives children parents, and there's an official capacity there, you know, sinner, but it's real, and it's official, and it's authoritative, and it should be received. Paul says you receive the word of God from us, not as the word of man, but as the word of God. So that is something, you know, the guy, I'm going to say something, I don't intend this to sound maybe as cynical as it's going to, but the guy in jeans and the Hawaiian shirt giving a casual chat on stage is not representing the authority of Christ well. If that makes sense. Andre.
So I had a good thing of.
And welcome, brother, by the way. If y'all don't know Andre and Joe, please meet these brothers there.
No, I appreciate your worship here very much, and the liturgy, and we're very much edified. But I think we need to also understand there are different expressions.
Absolutely.
And they're valid expressions.
Absolutely.
Whether it's Orthodox or, I remember being at the Romanian Baptist Church, where the men sat on one side, I'm not suggesting this, the men sat on one side, and the women sat on the other. Now that...
Who had the kids? That's what I want to know.
Families aren't worshiping
right
together.
Right.
But it's kind of like the Orthodox Jews.
Yeah.
You know, so there's no distractions.
Yeah, yeah.
But my point, what you just said about a man, I'm wearing a Hawaiian shirt, but yeah.
I love Hawaiian shirts, by the way.
But I've seen, and I won't, you know, mention any particular churches or denomination, or particular churches, where the worship seems to be very horizontal and not, you know, vertical and horizontal.
Right.
And I've observed there's no call, yeah, there's no greeting,
And there's no benediction. There's something wrong with that. And so, like you just said, it's a man up there, you know, whether he's wearing jeans or not, I don't think he should be. I think you're right. When you're wearing your robe, you're representing your office, not Ben Miller.
That's the idea. I mean, there are men who can wear, you know, there are men who can wear other things and still, I mean, you're absolutely right. This,
the idea of not having that
at all.
God speaking to us and, calling us, greeting us, and pronouncing his good word to us. I noticed that's more of maybe a Bible study or just a talk.
Well, this is a big deal because I think what you just said is really hits the nail on the head. It's not so much the trappings and how you work it out, but if there's not that mighty sense, when we come to worship, there's one major audience. It's God. This is for Him. And if you don't have that permeating your worship, I'm going to go a little further with this. The definition of pagan worship over against Christian worship is in pagan worship, the offerer's coming with something. The offerer, the worshiper, taking the initiative. That's the definition of pagan worship. Bring something to make this God happy. Bring something to affect God in some way. Christian worship is God coming to his people to do everything and invite a response to what he's doing. And worship needs to reflect that movement of God to his people and not just, you know, we're coming to do something and hope that means that the rain clouds will open this week kind of thing.
In the Old Testament, God appointed the place and the mode of sacrifice and worship, and whenever a man would deviate from that, he was devoured by fire from heaven.
It was pretty serious stuff.
So there's definitely the idea that God must initiate, he must appoint and dictate the mode of worship, but he wants response, having initiated.
Right. Yes. Yeah. But he's Lord in worship, and that's a big deal, Eric.
Along with that point, the salutation comes before the call to worship. God comes to us and greets us with grace and peace, and then he calls us to worship, making the first move toward us, but in love and kindness.
Exactly.
Come in peace, come in worship. And
right.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, can you imagine if God came only with his holiness and the call to worship?
Yeah.
You know. I mean, really, folks, you don't want to encounter God in his wrath without blood of Jesus. I mean, you know, we take this so, it flows so glibly off our lips sometimes. He's the Holy One. I mean, Uzzah, you know, touches the ark when it rocks, just instantaneous. He did not touch the Holy One.
I think that you have been saying the same thing as what we're saying right now, that the structure is God appoints that structure. You know, the call, the cleansing, before we're able to worship properly and be consecrated to God. I mean, he initiates and he gives a structure, and if there's anything that's out of order, it's not appropriate.
Right. So again, God hasn't given us a liturgy in the Bible, and the point here is not to say that the details have to be a certain way, but there's a certain sort of narrative of covenanting, a certain flow in Scripture that I really think you can't mess around with this too much, and you start to get things kind of out of whack. We're trying to present something that's very biblical, hopefully, but not, you know, legalistically so, where people do it differently. You know, that's. I want to be clear about that, Gene.
But I think something that's also very refreshing, as much as there are elements of worship, and sometimes if you visit somewhere else, they might even have similar elements, but it might feel different in that regard. The idea that there is dialogue and God desires a response, he desires our singing, he desires our prayers, he desires our response and our hearts being given. So I think that is also a refreshing part, and certainly here at Trinity, that is probably on the higher end compared to many worship services, that it is not a spectator sport, but in light of who God is, in light of even the type of liturgy that pleases God, there is response from creatures such as we are. Though there's need for cleansing, he desires that we, again, in a way of his receiving glory, that this is not just hearing and listening to these interesting things, but it now is a response of giving our all. The body is a temple.
Do you know what has gotten the most reaction from people about Trinity's worship? The kneeling. Mm-hmm. People have had real trouble with that. Right. And the hand raising. In fact, one person said, it was an interesting response, You can't force people to respond to God. Oh, that's true. But what if God commands the response? What if God actually says, kneel before the Lord your God, your maker? Lift up holy hands. What if that's what God tells? What if God says, sing to the Lord? And you're standing there, nobody can make me sing. Okay, well, the point of worship is not to make you do anything. The point of worship is to give you an opportunity to do what God already tells you you must do. You know, rejoice. You know, lift up holy hands. Kneel before God, your maker. And we are, as you know, really trying. And again, I know this can be controversial, and we're not saying this is the only way to do it by any means. But we're really trying to get our bodies involved here. I mean, I think raising hands, I grew up in charismatic circles where this was, you know, a big deal. But the thing I love here is that we're not just, it's not just me having a blessed moment over here with Jesus. Everybody's raising hands. We are lifting up holy hands, which is important, I think.
For example, I'll often come to church, you know, and I say, you know, shame, you know, in a dull frame of mind and heart, okay?
Me too.
But being confronted, if I may say, by the order of worship, you know, by the call, the cleansing, I find myself becoming engaged.
Yeah.
Even though I'm dull of heart.
Yeah.
But having that wake-up call, if you will, I find myself now, I'm engaged.
Yeah.
You know, I'm no longer dull, but I'm now excited to be here. And I'm ready to hear the word.
Yes. And God's made us with bodies. You turn on lively music in the morning, it helps you get out of bed. We really are made that way.
Well, I've gone to other Presbyterian services, and the kneeling is common, but the raising the hands...
It's pretty weird.
Well, in my limited experience, other Presbyterian churches, I've never seen that combination. Mm-hmm. Not that it doesn't exist, but I'm just, you know...
Yeah. Well, I don't...
I think it's good. Yeah, but I just mean, you know...
It is different.
It's different.
Yeah, I think it is. For better or worse, I think it is different.
Yeah, but, you know, I like it.
To say one thing, for me, when you're raising your hand, it's like you're surrendering to Christ.
Yeah.
Because I know as a woman, we want to control and do what we want. And when you raise your hand, it's like you're saying, Lord, it's in your hand.
Yeah.
We love you. You are our king.
Yeah.
And I wanted to say also that it's our natural inclination to do what's not good for us. We need to be forced sometimes to do what's good for us. Like a child who needs his medicine. I don't want to take it. I don't like the way it tastes. But you have to take it anyway. It's good for you. It's going to make you feel better.
Yeah.
You know, so God is our Father. And He wants us to do these things because, as Jim was saying, they will make us be engaged. Yeah. They will remind us of the wretches that we are and how we need Him desperately. And this is where we come every week.
Yes.
If you're coming and leaving the same way, then there's no point in you coming.
Right.
If
right.
you're coming to be changed, it's to be refueled for the week.
Right. There's a sense in which worship should always be uncomfortable.
And I grew up in a Pentecostal church. I grew up with people falling down the floor,
right.
people screaming. I was like, okay, this is another Sunday. She's having a heart attack on the floor. What's happening? But, you know, that was more of the emotions for me than this. And I can say that honestly. Because this is more ordered. Because we're acting as a body rather than just people making spectacles of themselves. And not understanding what was true or was not true.
My siblings and I have a funny emotional thing that happened to us growing up in those circles. I actually, if I go back into a really wild charismatic service now, I have a visceral response of fear. It's a very strange thing. I'm literally like shaking. One of the things that's been just comforting to me about Reformed and more orderly Christian worship generally is just, you know what's coming. You're not going to have somebody shrieking suddenly, because the Spirit's moving it. That as a child, I got to tell you, that messed me up emotionally in some very strange ways.
This seems to be like almost a conceit that like this sort of ordered worship can lead to people who just go through the motions, whereas something that's a little more free form allows people to, you know, experience something new. And whatever you believe about liturgies, all those things, like life is what you make. Like, you know, if you want to go through the motions, you can go through the motions here or in charismatic church. Like, I grew up in that environment. I had those type of experiences where you're in there and place is going crazy and you're just like, So just a form is nothing, you know.
It's a tool.
A form doesn't bring anything out of you. You are the one who brings an attitude to worship, and you could be just as engaged in this as in something that's a little more colorful, exciting.
Mm-hmm. And you can go through the motions here in the same way that you can go through the motions in that same environment. It's about you and your attitude.
Lift up your hearts.
Right.
And that really is what it's about, Andre. And John, yes.
A question, and might be a little controversial, but I want to ask it anyway. Preparation for worship and our attitude coming towards worship. We are here, friends of God. We're not going to the beach.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not criticizing anybody here because it may be. But I think there's something to be said for the way we dress.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, being, you know, they used to be called our Sunday best.
Mm-hmm.
But I think we've lost that. I don't
know. No, I think that's a great point. And I think one of the things.
The presence of the king, if you
yeah.
called to Obama in the White House, you wouldn't go like that.
But see, I have a minister friend who actually said to me.
And I'm tired of hearing, well, Obama was here about, you know, what's in the clock.
But that's where it comes from. And I actually. I had a fellow.
You have a different attitude when you dress a certain way. This whole idea of dress down at work has changed the way people work.
Yes.
When you dress up for work, you have a different attitude.
Clothes make the man.
In a way.
Well, one person criticized our worship by saying, you have compromised the spirituality of worship. You're making this about bodily forms and things you do in the flesh. It's worship, by definition, is the interaction of the spirit with God. Which I want to say that maybe how we worship from the time we die till the resurrection, when we are pure spirits with Jesus. But in this world, and in the world to come, we worship as body-soul. And things that we do with the body and to the body affect the soul and vice versa, which means you can't separate these things. And I think that what you're saying is right. You should dress, it seems to me, in a way that helps you remember that when you're here, you're worshiping God. Which doesn't mean we have to have a dress code. It just means that's what we're here to do. And I know that when I put on this robe, I will tell you just emotionally for me, when I put that robe on, I snap to attention. It helps me remember, okay, whatever Ben Miller, however zonked out my brain might be, you know, Jim, I don't come in. I hate morning crowds. Like, I'm a minister here. And clothes do make the man. Dennis, because the last word, we got to wrap it up. No pressure. Sorry.
Thinking and listening around is comprehending the gospel is probably one of the hardest things for me as a Christian every day of my life.
Yep.
And I'm listening around and I'm listening to this and I don't pretend to comprehend all of what this means. The thoughts that go through my mind are, yet the threefold enemy that we have will tell us this is all a lie. And if we don't come in the worshipful spirit, which a lot of times I don't, or when I'm aware of sin, or when the accuser is accusing me, as we go through this process, it's just like any other religion in the world. And I'm addressing mostly what Jessica started with, the Lord's Supper every week, and trying to comprehend that. And trying to comprehend the Lord's Supper, still after all these years, is hard. And it's all gospel related. So when we do all these other things, if we don't have the Lord's Supper in there, then it's us doing everything. And I think the Lord's Supper is the final note on reminding us that although you're not adequate, although Satan is telling you you're not adequate, your lifestyle is telling you you're not adequate, the Lord's Supper is reminding us that God did it all.
Mm-hmm.
And he's still doing it all, and he's still interceding for us.
Mm-hmm.
And I, even with the raising of the hands, I'm a very self-conscious person to myself, but I've found that practicing the raising of the hands, even though I don't understand or I feel uncomfortable, I find a spirit in me resisting how much more I want to do.
Mm-hmm.
Is that if I was to really let go of this, what comes from it, people would make fun of me or something because they'll think I'm some kind of weird charismatic. But I find that in the raising of the hands regularly, God is doing something.
Mm-hmm.
And it's reminding me that all of this that we practice and try to do only has fruition when God's Spirit applies it to us.
Yeah.
So it just brings that full circle around to belief what are we really believing? And what we're really believing is that what we're doing doesn't count. It's what God's Spirit is doing with it all. And Jesus simply said, do this in remembrance of me. Because he knew what he was talking about.
And I think that's exactly right. And I think that's what Eric is getting at too, that fundamentally what God is looking for is hearts that are doing these things with faith.
And it comes through practicing what God ordained for you to get that faith with. There's so many times I hesitate to go to that table because I'm unworthy. And Jesus is saying, yeah, you are. Right. I did it all.
The only ones who are qualified to come are sinners.
May I beg you?
Yes, last word to you, John.
May I beg you to have the last word?
It is.
Just regarding kneeling. I just think, what more of an appropriate posture is there before a holy God? And there was a man named James who wrote an epistle, and he was actually the brother of the Lord, we believe, and who did not believe in his brother as Lord during his earthly ministry. But it was said of him later in his life that his singular devotion to prayer, it was said that his knees became so callous from prayer that they resembled the knees of camels.
Hopefully we won't keep you on your knees that long. Let's take that to our private closet. Amen. Thank you for your feedback. This has been good. We'll talk to you more next week.